God, we thank you for your wonderful cross and for your mercies, which are new every morning, for the rich and lavish grace which you have given to us. Thank you that Jesus died for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have hope, so that we might be able to stand before you confident in his glorious and perfect sacrifice. I pray now that as we look into your word, that you would bless our time of study, that it would richly nourish our souls, and that we would come to experience you in a new way this morning as we glory in our Redeemer. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you can remain standing as we read God's Word. We're in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. If you're grabbing your pew Bible, you can open that up to page 1286. And I so appreciate that we get a chance to read through different portions of Scripture. Psalm 119 is one of those highlights in Scripture. And now we get a chance to really focus in and study in our study of Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. God's Word says this: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You may be seated. In the late 70s and early 80s, the musical Annie took America by storm. And it begins with the little orphan girls rumbling around in their group home when they should be sleeping. And one little girl asks Annie to read her note from her parents again for what apparently is the 1,000th time. It says, please take care of our little darling. Her name is Annie. And the other girls start to mimic and mock Annie as she's reading. She was born on October 28th. We have locked half a silver locket around her neck so that when we come back for her, you will know that she's our baby. And with that little note, the entirety of Annie's hopes and dreams reside. Her one motivation for living and enduring the trials and struggles of orphanage life is to find her parents. Even further on in the musical-turned-movie, we see Daddy Warbucks, the billionaire, wants to adopt Annie, but she will refuse this adoption until she can know for certain that her parents aren't out there waiting to come. Musical is a wonderful little story and reveals the desire of every child, which, of course, is to be sacrificially loved. Or, as Maurice Sendak put it in his book, Where the Wild Things Are, and Max, the king of all wild things, was lonely and wanted to be where someone loved him best of all. But in a sin-cursed world, there will be unloved children. Kids who find themselves in the foster care system in America, they will continue to be exploited, used, neglected, abused. And others will find the same treatment in their own homes. And that's why a primary picture of God is that he is our perfect, loving, heavenly Father. A Father who reverses the effects of sin, who embraces us, who reconciles us, who forgives us, as we just sung about, and who alone satisfies the deepest longings of our heart. Even as adults in the midst of crises in our lives, we all want someone to take care of us, to love us best of all, to protect us, to stay with us. And as amazing as family can be, Father God, of course, is far better. And yet, how easy is it for us to only need God when we are most vulnerable? To only need God when we are least comfortable. In most of life, especially the parts that seem to go pretty well, we rather simply believe that our success is what we've all made of it, right? Your help comes from within, or so we're told. And pretty quickly, your need for God fades into the background like a teenager's need for his mother's hugs. And like a foolish teen, your desires begin to reflect the cares and concerns of worldliness, not about you, but from within. And pretty quickly, your need for God fades into the background like a teenager's needs, and your heart tells you that physical affection will satisfy. Your heart tells you that your money and your stuff and your things will satisfy. Your heart begins to tell you that your good job or your intellectual achievements, those will bring you satisfaction in this life. But nothing will truly satisfy what only God can satisfy. As it's famously been said, that God-shaped void that every single one of us has is evidence that God has made us to worship him alone. Let me put it another way. If you are always your greatest hope, if you are the one that can achieve your dreams by yourself, solve your problems, get what you want, then you reject God as Father, and the only thing that remains is to not know God as Father, but to know God as Judge. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 10, just a page or two back. And we see this concept elucidated in this passage. We see that refusing your heavenly Father so that you can place your hope, your love, and your worship in the sinful desires of your heart should be a fearful endeavor. Look at Hebrews 10, 26, 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. And then verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then we see this at the end of Hebrews chapter 12. We are called to approach God with reverence and awe and live lives that are worshiping him. It says in 28, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire because it is him whose holiness requires your absolute and perfect obedience. That's right, perfect obedience. And so when you think of God as Father and the fact that he requires your perfect obedience, you might be tempted to think, well, God sounds rather abusive, isn't he? Human parents who think that their children need to be perfect are titled and called abusive parents in this life. But the thing is, God is not abusive because he provided a way to be perfect ourselves. See, God wants to work in his rich love and mercy in our lives. And because God is just and he is a perfect judge, he has to punish your sins. And so God put his punishment for your sins on Jesus, providing you a way of escape. He is rich in love and mercy. Look at Hebrews 10 again, verses 11 and 12. The earthly priests, they stand daily at their service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never ultimately take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Then verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See, God's work in forgiving our sins is at the heart of the gospel and is at the heart of his fatherly care for us. And our response then is to trust in him instead of ourselves. To serve him as Lord of your life instead of you as Lord of your life. To place our faith in Jesus' sacrifice and follow him as our loving Father. Or as the Bible says, repent and believe. Now, I want you to listen to the contrast of faith that we see in Psalm 33. You can turn there if you want. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 22. You're going to see faith contrasted between what many people put their faith in. And you see God looking down at the foolishness of men. And you see what saving faith truly is at the end of this passage. So Psalm 33, verses 13 through 22. The Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. It sounds like a sovereign, almighty, perfect God. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. There's the false hope. What's true hope? Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul awaits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. See, when we trust God, we have the sure and steadfast hope that we have an eternal Father, a loving Father, a shield, our joy, our hope, as our passage just said. Now back to Hebrews chapter 13. And what does our loving Father promise us? Hebrews 13, verse 5. The end of the verse says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're not Annies. We're not orphans in this world. We're not those who have been left to our own devices, just holding out hope against all hope. We have a Father who loves us and is intimately there for us all the time. Our hope is no longer in our own abilities, no longer in what we can get in this life, but our hope lies in our great Father. For the Christian, he is our hope and he is our ever-present help. Look at verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, God has put us, given us a desire to be safe. A desire to be protected from what we can't control. That's why there's the saying, there is no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. He has given us a need to be loved, cared for, to be fathered, if you will. But when we run after people, when we run after the idols of our hearts or simply our own power to achieve those needs, we will always be disappointed. And so let us endeavor to always be satisfied in God alone, to turn from the God substitutes which so easily ensnare our hearts and fail to deliver on their promises, and instead turn to God. Naturally then, when we trust in our perfect Father, it will have obvious implications for your life. And two of those implications are found in our text this morning. It's pretty simple. I'll give you the 2 points for the sermon. It's to be content and to endure in the faith. And so when we see God's sovereign, faithful love, we are both content with what he gives and endure in our faith to the end. And so as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see 2 responses to God's promise, I will never leave you. 2 responses to God's promise, I will never leave you. You might say 2 responses to being satisfied fully in God and in him alone. Well, the first I've already mentioned is learn to be content. We see that in the first 2 verses. Learn to be content. This is so hard to do given our incessant lust for more that's within our hearts. Consider how that works itself out in our culture. Basically, every college student and even many high school students are bombarded with unsolicited offers for credit cards. So they could spend and get what they want now and pay later. Some of the most popular TV programs explore the excesses and debauched lifestyles of the rich and famous, don't they? A 16-year-old boy is given a brand new $15,000 Jeep for his birthday and expects to up the ante with each successive car. The climbing national debt of most countries reveals the entire world's unwillingness to live within our means. A family takes out a second mortgage on their house simply to have more spending money. One of the richest men in the country has filed for bankruptcy 4 times and claims it is a typical business practice to not pay back what you owe. Materialism is a huge problem in 21st century America. But our generation is hardly the first to deal with the sin of materialism, desiring what is not ours and trying everything to get what we cannot afford or what has not been given to us. It's been around since the fall. In fact, desiring the forbidden fruit in the first place, that's what caused the fall. A desire for something that was not yours nor given to you. And so we are given a command that is as relevant today as when it was written 2,000 years ago. Very simply, at the beginning of verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. Now, the word that's used here, keep your life, it's basically saying keep your manner of living, your lifestyle, your way of living. You might say keep your lifestyle free from the love of money. And you contrast that to the type of lifestyle that the Christians are encouraged to have right at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue in an ongoing sense in your life. Christians then are to be marked by a lifestyle of sacrificial, brotherly, familial type love among other Christians that they find themselves in church with. That means that you are hospitable. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality. It also means that you have empathy for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. You're to empathize with people as they're going through trials. And then we are to care enough to help each other protect our marriages. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among you all. And it also means that you are to pursue a way of living that is specifically anti-materialistic. You don't let your lifestyle get wrapped up in your next big purchase. Look, think about how easy it is for you to do. If you're going to buy a car, you don't just go to the lot one day and say, I'd like that one, thank you, and you run off. If you're doing a wise thing, you do research, you figure out what's going on, you figure out which car is going to get the best ratings and what car is going to be best to suit your lifestyle, and you don't go and get a Ferrari if you've got a family of eight. So you get kind of some decisions and some thoughts that go into that. But so often when we make big purchases, that becomes a consuming event for weeks and weeks and weeks in our lives, doesn't it? Some of you spend so much time fantasizing about your dream house or what you might do to your house and to update it. Some of you just are incessantly controlled by the fluctuations of the stock market because you have all of your wealth in there. Some of you want and desire to work overtime in order to have extra spending money, neglecting what you ought to be doing with your family. You see, what we spend our money on or where our money is invested quickly becomes associated with our lifestyle, doesn't it? Hence the command, keep your lifestyle free from the love of money. And ultimately, whatever it is that you have invested in will break down, won't it? The rust destroys your $60,000 car. House prices will not always rise. Clothes will fade and go out of style. I don't think anybody in this room has the same wardrobe that they had from the 1980s, correct? If you did, we can talk about that later. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus is teaching these very same truths that we find in our passage about forsaking materialism, forsaking gaining wealth and prestige and treasures on this earth. Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? You cannot serve God and money. It gives you two options. You're either a servant, a slave, a lover of money, or you are a servant, a slave, a lover of God. The love of money is so often an idol of our heart that Jesus specifically warns us. Who are you serving? Are you serving money? So check your hearts of worship. What are you worshiping? And Paul doesn't want to neglect this important concept for the Christian life. So we turn to 1 Timothy 6. It's on your way back to Hebrews. A couple of books right before Hebrews. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Here we see that idolatry of wealth is so dangerous, and it's associated with this lifestyle of greed and lusting after more, that Paul tells Timothy it is the very thing that many fake Christians have sought after instead of God. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It says, look, there are some who have claimed to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior who have since wandered away from the faith and have said, you know what, that was just a pure thing in my life. What I really care about now is money, is things. And they may not say that verbally, but they sure show it by their lifestyle because they could never find themselves darkening the doors of a church. They would much rather just spend the time that they have planning how they're going to spend their money. And they are pierced with many pangs. He's deadly serious here. And there are eternally serious consequences for your love of money. It's roots of all kinds of evil. And so when you go back to Hebrews 13 now, we see a richer context for our command right at the beginning of verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. A lifestyle of materialism is never the answer. It will always keep you longing for more. So, what is the answer? What is the thing that we are to be content with? Look at the second phrase in verse 5. And be content with what you have. Be content in your possessions. Money and possessions are not the end in themselves. They are simply a means to an end. God gives you what you have to further your big picture goals in life, to further his kingdom so that you could lay up treasures in heaven, to grow in your faith, to exercise brotherly love, to help others grow in their faith, to evangelize the lost. Your money is simply a tool to achieve God's purposes for your life. And yet, how often do you even think of using your money in those terms? What's the economy of words that we use for how we spend our money? And you're about to make a purchase, you justify it and always say, what? I need this. I need that shirt. I need a new 3 pairs of shoes this week. I need a new house, a new car. But do you really need? No, of course not. We use that language to help make ourselves feel better about spending what we spend our money on. But almost everything we spend our money on is really just a want, isn't it? It's not a need. So one of the secrets then to helping us overcome the I need blank or I gotta have fill in the blank, the secret to contentment is that you are content with what you already have. Everything you have, it comes from God. So therefore, be content with the lot that he has given you in life. Now, this may cut a little bit, but that means that Christians are not all about shopping. We are not all about getting the latest and greatest tech. Christians are not those who are constantly looking for what they can spend their money on. Christians, we ought to be content with what we have. Sure, we can get new clothes. We don't have to have the same wardrobe from the 1980s. We can get a nice phone, a good car, but check your heart and learn to be content with what you have and with the money that God has given you, not constantly looking to upgrade your life. We just read 1 Timothy 6:10, but I want you to look at the context. Go back to 1 Timothy again. In 6, verses 6 through 9, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, Paul said, giving us some more secrets to contentment. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then verse 10, what we read earlier, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. See, contentment is being content with food and clothing. How many of you would be content if you didn't have anywhere to live, but you just had some food and you just had some clothes on your back? And not many of us, right? And yet that's all Paul says is the secret to contentment. Be content with the bare minimum. So here's a good rule of thumb. Be content with all the stuff, all the things that fill your house. Be content with what God has given you, but don't ever be content with where you're at in your love for God. Don't ever be content with your spiritual life. Be content with your stuff. Don't be content with your love for God. How many of you are totally content with your prayer life? Oh, I'm doing pretty good. I prayed like twice this week. It's awesome. How many of you are totally content with your Bible reading? I read the Bible once when I was 18. I totally know what's going on. How many of you are totally content with your understanding of heaven? How many of you are totally content with your ability to articulate the gospel and share that with others and defend the faith when given an opportunity? On the other hand, how many of you are content with your 401k and the status that it has? How many of you are totally content with your savings account? How many of you are totally content with your current car or your outdated kitchen or your wardrobe? Listen, be content with your possessions. Don't ever be content with your love for God. And why is it so important to keep our eyes on the Lord? Very simply, God remains when all else fades. 1 Timothy said that you came in the world naked and you can't bring anything with you from this world. It's a common proverb that we all recognize as true. We see now in our verse 5 in Hebrews 13, we're to be content with what you have, for he has said, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, every object of your materialistic worship, everything that money can buy, will fade away. But not so with the Lord. Not only does your God remain forever, he remains yours forever. Notice the you that is repeated twice at the end of verse 5. He says, I will never leave you specifically. And I will never forsake you specifically. He is personally present at every moment of your life, Christian. You cannot run from his marvelous grace. Therefore, God ultimately is the secret to contentment. We will never be satisfied in life until we are fully satisfied in God. And part of what it means to be satisfied in God is simply recognizing the Lord will always be with you, no matter what. I want you to turn to Romans 8. This is such a vivid and important passage that speaks of contentment that I need you to look at this. Romans 8, starting in verse 35. Romans 8, 35. Paul asks a couple of questions here, and then he answers them in 38 and 39. Romans 8, 35. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So having materialistic lack, is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? Verse 38 and 39, here's the answer. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So will God ever leave us? No, because of his never-stopping, always and forever love that he has for you. I love that's one of the refrains that one of my children's Bible storybooks has. His always, never-stopping, and forever love is there for us. His love that results in his perfect sacrifice that he gave us for sins. It could never be taken away. Well, before he asked that question, what shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? He says these in Romans 8, 31 through 34. Read these verses with me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him who graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, Jesus solves our biggest problem. He fixes our greatest needs, and his sacrifice can never be null and void. Our greatest problem, our greatest need, is to be forgiven of our sins. And he gives it to us, and he will never leave us. And not just he's sitting at the right hand of the Father now looking down and hoping that we might have a chance to come and follow him, some absentee God. That's not the picture you get here at all. He's at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? Interceding for us. And that ties right back into what we see in our passage too, doesn't it? It says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus is with you specifically, interceding for us on our behalf. He is near. So how can you be content with all that God gives? How can you shake the shackles of slavery to materialism? You are content because Christ is always with you. So are you growing in your worship of him? Are you most satisfied in him? Or are you pursuing more stuff? Do you truly believe God will help you grow in contentment? What does verse 6 say? So we can confidently say, this is Hebrews 13, verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. So come to him in your times of need, in your struggles with materialism. Come to Jesus today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. That phrase, come to Jesus moment, is a misnomer. Because coming to Jesus is not a moment. Coming to Jesus is a lifestyle, okay? Now, why does materialism often hold such sway over our lives? I think it's because you fear not having enough. Some of you fear being cast aside, not being good enough to make others happy. So we try and make ourselves and others happy by doing everything we can to keep our stuff, to get better stuff, to make people like us because of what we own. Then why do we let the fear of man motivate us? Are they the ones who ultimately will satisfy us? Their words of affirmation, their words of praise? Are they the ones who are our ever-present help in our times of need? No, God is, and the worst that man can do is what? The worst he can do is kill you, okay? Man can only kill you. You look at verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What's the worst that can happen to you? Man can only kill you. And that's our next point. Man can only kill you. God in all his faiths, and man can only kill you. So we can confidently say, God is our helper. I will not fear. What can man do to you? Death is gain for the Christian. It is far better, of course, for us to depart and be with the Lord. And so death does not hold the same fear and sway as it does for the rest of the world. So then why do I let my fear of man mess with my contentment? There is no good reason. It's simply because we reject the idea that God is with us. Remember, God will never leave you. He is your constant source of help. So stop trying to find meaning and satisfaction in stuff and be most satisfied in him. Well, a Christian pastor in India faithfully prayed for an unreached town near his home. And I saw this story of this pastor, Pastor Francis, in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine from August 2016. This town of people that he was praying for were all Hindus. There was no church present in this town. and they were very faithful to worshiping their gods. But his prayers were hardly private affairs, something that he did within his own town and his own home. No, Pastor Francis regularly went into this unbelieving community and shared the good news of Jesus Christ and prayed with people in the streets and in their homes that he was trying to reach. Well, that eventually caught up with him when an angry Hindu mob on July 9th, 2015, abducted him in broad daylight and viciously beat him. They took him then to their own home, to one of the homes of the people, sympathizing with their cause or their determined harm for him. And they continued to torture him for hours upon hours. Eventually, he would not die, and so they made plans to douse him with gasoline and light him on fire. And by God's grace, the last instant, the police intervened and actually arrested this pastor for his own safety, and then told him never to come back to that town. Pastor Francis's life was saved, and God gave him another day. And in the days since, Pastor Francis has not ceased in his zeal for the salvation of souls, seeing his persecution really as a source of joy for his life, a privilege and an honor before God. He even encountered three of his attackers recently that he recognized. And here's an account of their conversation. They asked him, "So you are the person who came to the village?" the men asked. "Still, do you want to preach the gospel there?" "Yes," he replied. "You are not having fear of death?" "No, I'm not having fear of death." "Sorry, forgive us," they said. "We have been forced to do this from others. Will you please forgive us?" "I told them, Jesus Christ forgives people, and so we also do that," Pastor Francis said. The three men then said that they would like to learn more about Jesus and God's forever offer of forgiveness, and they all repented and placed their faith in Christ. Some of the other attackers are still trying to harm Pastor Francis and his family. At times, they have successfully kept him from receiving water and electricity in his home. He says, "We also might not get any food, but we don't worry. God will provide everything." Listen to Psalm 118. This is the passage that our verse quotes in verse 6. But it gives you a better context for this concept that the Lord is on my side. He is my helper. What can I fear? Man, what can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." Verse 4. "Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper." Verse 8, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Then verses 14 through 16, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." So you want to be content? You want to live like Pastor Francis lives? You've got to see God as your provider. You've got to see your possession of him as your greatest, most cherished reward. No amount of material possessions will give you the joy, they'll give you the satisfaction and peace that Pastor Francis has in the midst of his trials. You've got to be content, therefore, with what God gives. Well, second promise, our second response to God's promises in our text is that we are to endure. Specifically, you will endure like the godly leaders you see all around you. And so point two, follow godly leaders who endured. Follow godly leaders who endured. very simply, get and read Voice of the Martyrs magazines. It's free. Just go find them online. Ask them that they send you their monthly updates. Get some perspective on suffering from the Pastor Francis's of the world. But India is hardly the only place to find examples to follow. Remember your leaders from the past. And that's what verse 7 is emphasizing here. Remember your leaders from the past. He says at the beginning of verse 7 in Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. This is all speaking of a past tense, speaking of your past experiences. Remember those leaders who have spoken to you the word of God. This is something that you have had happen to you. But notice the personal touch again employed here. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. You see, if you are a Christian, every one of you has had a leader in your life speak the word of truth personally to you. It might have been your childhood pastor in the church you grew up in. It might have been your youth pastor when you were a teenager. It might have been good friends who have spoken truth into your life at vital and crucial turning points. And even if you came to know Christ through a radio preacher or a Billy Graham crusade or the television, we all have some individual who has much more personally ministered to you. Because if you're a Christian, you're one who finds yourself faithfully in a church where we rub against one another and minister to one another. Consider that individual. Remember how God used them to speak truth into your life, to point you to a powerful portion of Scripture, maybe give you a Christian book that just transformed your thinking in that moment. And follow their example. Do the same that they did for you. Continue to teach others. Continue to learn from one another in the church. You can follow their example first by considering their whole life. And that's really the next subpoint here in verse 7. The next command is consider the outcome of their way of life. This may be referring to leaders in this early church here who have already died. Possibly some of these leaders had been martyred. Our author has just considered the life of many faithful saints in Hebrews 11, but just as there are faithful men and women throughout history in the Old Testament, there are faithful men and women in modern history as well that we are instructed to consider their lives. At the very least, this verse is referring to faithful men and women who have run a long race, because it says consider the outcome of their life. And so this may be considering an elderly saint who has lived as a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years, who has faithfully walked with the Lord and not turned to the right or to the left and has wanted to love Jesus. What? Now, what's the simple command? It's to consider these people. What does it mean to consider? It means to think about, to learn about, to study their life. Not to just say, oh, yeah, that's good old so-and-so in the pew. I remember them. They have been a Christian for many years. That's great. No, get to know them. Talk to them. Find out what makes them tick. Find out what's allowed them to be faithful. And remember the person in your life who has had that influence for you. That's so often the most powerful, enduring example. It's those men and women with whom you've had the privilege of spending regular time with, of observing their life, of living side by side. So consider how your Christian leaders have lived their lives. And ultimately, why do you consider their lives? So that you can imitate their enduring faith. So that you can imitate their enduring faith. Look at the end of verse 7. We see the final command of our passage, and imitate their faith. You imitate their faith so that you can endure to the end just as they have. You imitate their faith so that you can love just as they have loved. You imitate their faith so you can exercise your faith in your workplace just like they did. You imitate their faith so that you can be satisfied more in Christ than in your wealth. You imitate their faith so that God can complete his work in you as he has completed his work in them. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Follow godly leaders who endured in their faith, who have consistently pointed you not to themselves and ultimately to their own examples, but to the source of their imitation, source of all of our imitation, Jesus Christ. Now, remembering Jesus is one of those hallmarks of what we do regularly in every true church. Because God commands us to regularly remember specifically Christ's perfect sacrifice for sins. In our Sunday school hour, we went over Philippians chapter 2, where we learned that Jesus, who being God, very God, humbled himself to become man, to become a baby, to be helpless for multiple years of his life, to endure the weaknesses of man, to limit his deity to an extent where he was tired at times, where he had to trust the Lord in prayer and come to him. And he became obedient to God, giving God the glory, even to the point where he gave up his life on the cross. All God's perfect love, his perfect grace, his perfect fatherly care might be realized for all of us. Our greatest need, our greatest source of satisfaction might be met, that we might be in right relationship with God. He sent Jesus to die for our sins, so his grace might be given for those who follow him as Lord. It is only through his perfect sacrifice that we are declared to be righteous and sanctified in God's eyes. Hebrews 13:12, our passage that we're going to go over next week, we see these words. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, in order to make holy the people through his own blood. Look, we are to remember Christ's powerful sacrifice. And so let's pray together for our time of communion, as the men are going to come forward and prepare to pass the cup. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us Jesus. We thank you for your promises, too, that because of what Jesus has done, because of his faithful and humble sacrifice for sins, we might know you as our Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be those, that we would be those who remember what you have done for us all throughout our lives. That we would have that come to Jesus moment every day as we wake up anew, refreshed with what you have done for us, giving you all the glory. And I pray that we would be most satisfied in you, because you alone will never leave us, will never forsake us, and you alone give us every need that we may ever have. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we spend this time in communion, examining our hearts and passing these elements. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as the men pass the bread, we'll remember that communion is something that Christians are to do. And so if you are our guest with us and you know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and you follow him, you are welcome to participate. But if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you do not worship him with your life, maybe you worship materialism, and that was very evident to you as we talked this morning.